Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, as we approach Easter, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday, I want to spend some time in the Gospel of Luke. We'll have four messages from the Gospel of Luke, starting in chapter 19. So if you can turn there with me. Luke chapter 19. So Lord willing, this Sunday we'll be looking at the return of the King. Next Sunday, the betrayal of the King. Then on Good Friday, the death of the King. And Lord willing, Resurrection Sunday, the resurrection of the King. And so we're going to start in Luke chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry, verse 28, all the way to verse 44. As I mentioned, it's the build-up to Easter. There are some times of the year that we as Christians really look forward to. I'm sure the kids, if you had to ask them what's their favorite time of year, undoubtedly they'd say Christmas. We all love Christmas. Some for different reasons. Some because they will see family. Kids probably because they expect presents. The rest of us, I don't know about you, I'm looking forward to Christmas trifle already. It's the pudding we have once a year. And so we have this build up towards Christmas, and we have something similar happen for Easter, though depending on your church tradition it might be slightly different. The build up to Easter, that last week is called Holy Week, and the last Sunday before Easter is called Palm Sunday, and it takes its name from this passage. Well, not just this passage, but the four accounts of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And it's a reference to the palm branch that people broke off, not mentioned in Luke 19, but it is mentioned, for example, in Mark chapter 10, or chapter 11 rather. And so the triumphal entry kind of leads in that Passion Week, that last week, Holy Week, in the build-up to Christ's Passion on Good Friday. And so we'll be looking at this passage this morning. So please read with me Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever.' Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Again, humbly, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth, the word that you said by the mouth of our Lord Jesus would set us free. And so, Lord, we pray, help us humbly approach the word. Listen attentively. Submit to what it would teach us. Repent, Lord, where it reveals sin within us. And may it also stir us up to righteous living. Amen. Amen. Sorry. Now, what makes this particular event so important? In most of our Bibles, it's called the triumphal entry, and it's one of the few events in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ which is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, in the preceding passage, something interesting happens. We did not read that passage, but I want to highlight something that happens there. Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the 10 minas. And in this parable, he says something very interesting. Look at verse 11. So just a little before our passage, Jesus says, as the parable is introduced, and they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So there's this expectation. And Jesus leans into that expectation when in verse 12 he says that there's this nobleman who needs to go to a far country so that he can receive a kingdom. And you know the parable, he leaves behind 10 minas distributed among his workers, his servants. And when he comes back, he demands some return on it. And after he's received that kingdom. But what's very interesting is verse 14. The citizens hated him, we are told. This nobleman, and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So you have a nobleman who is going to receive a kingdom. He's going to be crowned as king. He has to go away for it. And there are those who don't want it. And so Jesus introduces this theme of the kingdom and this anticipation. He highlights it, leans into it just before the triumphal entry. Just before the triumphal entry. He's foreshadowing the attitude of the people, which will be so very different from what we actually see during the triumphal entry. And he anticipates, even as we get to the end of our passage and he weeps over Jerusalem and anticipates the judgment, at the end of his parable, verse 27, he says this, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And if you've listened to apologetics or you've watched apologetics videos or read books on this, you will know that this particular verse is often misquoted. Muslim apologists and atheist apologists like Sam Harris quote this verse out of context and they say, you see, Jesus called for the slaughter of those who did not want to submit to him. And that's a lie. This is a character in the parable who explains what the consequences will be when people don't want to submit to that nobleman's kingship. So while Jesus is not calling for violence here, that's not what's happening, he is warning them. He is warning them of the inevitable consequence of those, or to those who reject Jesus. And so we get to the triumphal entry. So keep this in mind. Kingdom, rejection, and consequence. So how did the people receive their king? Well, let's look at the passage. Well, Luke opens and explains that they were going up to Jerusalem. In verse 28, they're going up to Jerusalem, and we know that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. In fact, if you read through the Gospel of Luke, you will know that already in chapter 9, verse 51 and verse 53, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. And everything that happens all the way from chapter 9 right up to chapter 19 is on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is heading towards the cross. He's determined to go to the cross. But before they get there, they reach two small towns, Bethphage and Bethany. Now, what do we know about these towns? Well, Bethphage is a small town, a Sabbath's journey from Jerusalem. That's how far rabbis believed you could travel without breaking the law on the Sabbath. It was about a kilometer, just over a kilometer. But little else is known of the town. And it's not really all that important. Bethany features far more prominently. Bethany was a town, if you've read through the Gospels, that was well known to Jesus and his disciples. It's in Bethany where Simon the leper hosted a feast for the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 14. It's in Bethany that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived and where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. In fact, some commentators believe that Bethany was his home base, was Christ's home base when he ministered in Judea. So when he was in Galilee, Jesus was based in Capernaum, but when he ministered in Judea, he was based in Bethany. And not far from there, we find verse 29 that they came to the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. What do we know about this hill? About 790 meters above sea level. It gives you a beautiful view of Jerusalem and of the Jordan Valley and even of the territory across the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan. And it's here that Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. And he starts by preparing. So this is our first point this morning, Christ's preparation. Christ's preparation. By the way, if you are making notes, and especially to our younger kids, I try to make them all with a P so that they would be easy to remember. So teens, when you have a discussion after the service with Roy's, there's four P's. You'll remember that. You're shaking your head now, Roy. You come and give me feedback if they actually remembered it. Okay, firstly, it's Christ's preparation. You got that? Okay, great. Christ's preparation. How did Jesus prepare for the triumphal entry? Well, look at verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. Verse 31. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. A colt. Now, what's a colt? Well, a colt could refer to a young horse or a donkey, but donkeys were far more common in that region at the time. It's still a common means of transport in and around Jerusalem. It's smaller than a mule, but an adult male could easily ride around on a donkey, though if you're tall, like some of our men here are, you'd probably have to pick up your feet, otherwise it would drag around on the ground. This was Jesus' chosen means of transportation. Now, how did Jesus know about the colt? Well, some commentators suggest they traveled in and out of Jerusalem for many days. Maybe he saw it there and he was familiar with the owner. But there's no indication of that in the passage itself or even in the gospel. And it's not unlikely that Jesus knew about the colt supernaturally, because we know, for example, in John chapter 1, Jesus knew things about Nathanael, one of these disciples, that he could not have known. Because he had not seen him up to that point, but he knew it supernaturally when he said, yeah, you are an Israelite indeed. Nathanael said, Lord, how do you know? And he said, I saw you under the fig tree. So Jesus supernaturally knew things. Jesus knew the secret thoughts of the Pharisees and sometimes about the doubts and struggles of his own disciples. So it's no strange thing for Jesus to know about the colt. What's more interesting is this. The owner knew about Jesus. Think about that. Because when they go and they ask them, why are you untying the colt? What should they say? Verse 31, the Lord has need of it. And as it plays out in the following verses, they go through exactly that process. They find it exactly as Jesus had said they would. And at this point, that answer is enough. No further explanation necessary. The Lord has need of it, and the man's happy. Can you imagine that? He knew who they were talking about. Jesus' reputation preceded him, and not just his reputation, but Jesus claiming this title, Lord, did not surprise the owner of the colt at all. He does not say, tell them Jesus has need of it. He does not say, tell them that the Son of Man, Christ's favorite title for himself, that he has need of it. He says, Lord. He says, Lord. So what did the disciples do? They obey and they find it exactly as Jesus had predicted. And so by verse 34, they have the colt. Verse 35, they bring it to Jesus. And what do they do? Well, look at verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt, then set Jesus on it. Now, this is probably not the means of transport we would have chosen if we wanted an impressive entry. In fact, nowadays, couples spend inordinate amounts of money just on the car that drives the bride to the venue of the wedding day. And from the venue, if you have another place, we have a reception elsewhere. Because it needs to be impressive. The entry needs to be impressive. And those of you who recently had matric farewells, I'm assuming you did not show up in a polo. No, you didn't. You see, when we think about these things and when we think about making an entrance, we want to make it as impressive as we can. But Jesus chose a colt. Why? Well, for one thing, it's in keeping with his ministry. Because Jesus humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. And so it's in keeping with his ministry, but more than that, it is a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus fulfilled prophecy in this. Acted like a king, commandeered the donkey for himself. In fact, many of the Jewish rabbis believe that no one else, they taught that no one else can ride on the king's mount. And so that's why Jesus chose a colt that no one else had ever ridden on, because this was the king's mount. And those who were attentive and understood Old Testament prophecy would have understood. The king has returned. The king has returned. But then we also see his procession. So we saw his preparation. But look at his procession. How did Jesus enter the city? Now back to verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And incidentally, if you're thinking, what cloak did they use? The Jews wore an inner and an outer cloak. The inner cloak you wore all day, but the outer cloak you wore during the evening at night, or during the day, and in the evening it might serve as a blanket on evenings where it was cold. And it's this outer cloak that they laid on the colt, making a makeshift saddle for the Lord Jesus. But the disciples weren't the only ones who wanted to honor Jesus in this way, humbling themselves. We read in verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Why would they do this? Why would they do this? I mean, these old-fashioned pictures of chivalry with a puddle of water, and you have the guy taking off his jacket and putting it on the puddle so that the lady does not get her feet wet, and all I'm thinking about is the dry cleaning bill. Why would they do that? It's a way to show respect and care and concern. And it's the same here, by the way. For example, the Jewish historian Plutarch records that a famous Roman military statesman, General Cato, when he retired from military service, the soldiers honored him by casting their mantles down for him to walk on. And we see something similar when they anointed Jehu as king of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 9. They took their cloaks and threw it down on the bare steps so that the king could walk thereon, and cried out, "Jehu is king." And so the Jews understood what this meant, and they understood the significance of this event. And so they took their cloaks and they threw it on the road so that Jesus, even while he's seated on the colt, would have this royal highway, as it were, entering into the city. You know what this means? It means that they understood at the very least who Jesus claimed to be. They would have understood that much. They misunderstood what it meant, but they would have understood that Jesus came to the city as king. He's a king. He's a royal. He deserves to be honored. The king had returned to the city. So we've seen his preparation. We've seen his procession. But now look at the third part of the passage. His popularity. Christ's popularity. You've got it so far, kids? Okay, preparation, procession, popularity, okay? How did they receive him? Look at verse 37. This is amazing. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Incidentally, who joined the procession? And some people say, well, the disciples were there. Clearly the 12 would have been there. But the 12 hardly constitutes a multitude. And so there were many others who followed after Jesus. And we know at various times in his ministry, it's not just the disciples, the immediate group of 12 who became the apostles. It's not just them who followed Jesus around, but crowds follow Jesus around. And it's highly likely that people saw Jesus coming and rushed out to meet him from Bethphage, from Bethany, and crowds draw crowds. And more people joined the throng and they rejoiced. These people had seen his mighty works. Just in the preceding couple of pages, the times that Jesus not only put down his opponents, but lifted up those who were destitute, healing a blind man, cleansing lepers. You can page through it. Every miracle that Jesus did, and they witnessed this. And so they're excited. Jesus is coming into their city. And so they rejoice. And what do they cry out? Look at verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. What do they call him? King. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now Luke's version of what they said differs a little bit of what you read, for example, in Mark's gospel. Why? Well, Luke wrote to predominantly Gentiles. He wrote to Theophilus, that we presume was a Gentile convert. And so, writing to these Gentiles, he steers away or shies away from what we would call Hebraisms, Hebrew words. And so most of it's actually pretty good Greek. In fact, it's considered some of the best Greek in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. But in Mark's Gospel, it's a bit different. And they include the word Hosanna, which means, save us, I pray. And that makes it clear that they're quoting from Psalm 118. And you can see that even in our passage. Psalm 118 reads, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. It's Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We find verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, why is this significant? Why quoting from Psalm 118? Why is that significant? Because Psalm 118 is undeniably messianic. Psalm 118 points to the coming of the Messiah. And for example, Jesus in his own ministry, in the next chapter, in fact, in Luke chapter 20, applies Psalm 118 to himself when he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he says, I am that stone. And then the Apostle Peter, when he preaches in Acts chapter 4, again points out that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, again he reminds his readers that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. So Psalm 118 points to Jesus. It points to the Messiah. And these Jews recognize that. And they rejoice. they rejoice. And the Pharisees understood the implication of their words. The Pharisees understood what they meant. And they were concerned. They were angry. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." See, the Pharisees were very concerned. They weren't fans of Rome. They didn't like their Roman oppressors, but they didn't want to upset them either. Because what if the Romans decided to crush them? What if they decided to destroy them? Which at times they threatened to do. They put down other rebellions violently before. And so these Pharisees are concerned about that. But more likely, not only were they concerned with how this would ruffle Rome's feathers, they felt that this was blasphemous. Because how could they ascribe these titles and those passages and that prayer, "Save us, O Lord, we pray." How could they address this to Jesus? Because they did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the crowds perceived something. Jesus replied in verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It seems to have been a common Hebrew expression. We find it in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 11 as well. The stones of the walls would cry out. You've got to love what Jesus says to them. The Pharisees couldn't see. The Pharisees did not understand. And true, the crowd did not fully understand. But Jesus said, even if no one else was there to witness it, creation itself would understand. And creation itself would respond. The rocks saw more and understood more than the Pharisees did. What an indictment. But what none of them understood was why the king came. Because you see, the crowds were expecting a Messiah who would deliver them from their Roman oppressors. And the Pharisees, when they thought of the Messiah, they thought someone would come to reestablish the law in Israel and they would be exalted because they've been the custodians and the guardians of the law this whole time. These other people, they were vile and evil, but we, Lord, we're on the side of the Messiah. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that Jesus had not come in His first coming to conquer Rome. He came to conquer their chief enemies, sin, death, and the devil. That's why He came. And Jesus failed to meet their expectation. You remember in His parable, He anticipates that there will be some who don't want Him to be king. And even now, as we move into the last section of this passage, we realize there is a very big group who won't want the kind of king Jesus is going to be. And I fear for many people, even in the build-up towards Easter, we have this idea of who Jesus is and what we want Him to do for us. And it's not who Jesus truly is. I'll give you one example, the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's not good news. But there are a lot of people who come to Jesus and who are excited about Jesus because they think that Jesus will make them happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Ne? That's the phrase. And then when that version of Jesus, that fake version of Jesus, fails them, they think the entire gospel is fake. And they turn their back on the faith. But it's a faith that was never true to Scripture. And we have seen this. When people have false ideas and false expectations of Jesus Christ. when they think that Jesus is this wonderful add-on to my life. He's my fire insurance. I'm going to live my life any way I want, but one day He'll guarantee that I go to heaven. I'm not going to honor Him here on earth. I'm not going to follow or obey Him. I'm going to claim to love Him and break every one of His commandments. But when He joins the triumphal procession, I'll be there crying out, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord." We have this false idea that Jesus just came to save us from the fires of hell, but He cares nothing about what I do with the rest of my life. That's not the real Jesus. Not the Jesus you find in Scripture. That's not the true gospel. Other people come to Jesus because they think that if they come to Jesus, it'll save their business. It'll save their children. It'll save their marriage. Not realizing that Jesus wants to save you from you and the consequences of your sin. And so when things don't work out the way that they had hoped, "Oh, Jesus has failed me." Not the Jesus of the Bible. Not the real Jesus. These people had an idea of who Jesus was. They had an idea of what He was supposed to do. And they were excited about it. And they worshipped Him. They cast down their cloaks before Him. But now we get to the last part of the passage. And the last P in our points. Christ's pity. We see His preparation. We've seen His procession. We saw His popularity for all the wrong reasons. And then we see His pity. Look at verse 41. "And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it." Their worship did not excite Jesus. Here's a scary thought. Their shouts of praise and their cloaks on the road did not excite Jesus. He saw all of that. He heard all of that. And while it is rightly due to Him, He understood, verse 41, that when He looked out over Jerusalem, they would reject Him. He knew it. In verse 42, He adds, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." The implication is, they don't know. But they sang praises and they threw down cloaks and they broke off palm branches and they cried, "Hosanna." But they did not know. They did not know. He says in verse 42, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." You see, the people had hardened their hearts against God. And now the truth was hidden from them. In the words of William Hendrickson, "The day of salvation, or the door of grace, is not entirely closed, but it is rapidly closing." No doubt some of the people were sincere, and some of these people would join the 120 in the upper room as they wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Clearly some of these people, at least 11 of the 12, had some genuine belief. Weak, feeble, but some genuine belief. I'm not suggesting that everyone in the crowd was apostate, but many of them. The vast majority of them would reject Jesus if they really understood why He came. The Old Testament always told them that Jesus would bring about a spiritual salvation. That was the primary focus. The Messiah would bring about spiritual rescue, not merely a material one. For example, Isaiah 53 verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days." Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors." The Old Testament told them Jesus would deliver them from their sins. Zechariah 13 verse 1, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Jesus made it clear during his ministry when he taught them, for example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 24 to 25, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" The people wanted a different Messiah. And so they would reject him. And what would their rejection cost them? Look at verse 43 and 44. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus pitied them. He knew what would happen because of their rejection. He knew what the consequences would be for being excited about the Messiah but not truly wanting to follow him all the way. Josephus, in his History of the Jewish Wars, writes about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 and 71 AD, and he writes this: "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred." And he adds, "The emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest towers and the portion of the wall enclosing the city on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited." It's what Jesus predicted. It's what happened. Why? Because the people had set up their own idea of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah ought to do. And when Jesus didn't meet their expectation, they rejected him and were judged for it. And so the question this morning, in the build up to Easter, and as we come to the table, what kind of Messiah are you hoping for? Are you still hoping, holding on to that false gospel that promises you, follow Jesus and everything will be fine? Your bank account will balloon, your health will improve, your friends and your family will suddenly like you. It's a false gospel. It's a false hope. And when that false gospel has failed you, it's not the true Messiah that let you down, but your own sinful desires. What kind of Messiah do we want? I pray that it would be the biblical one, the one revealed in the Gospels, the one proclaimed in the book of Acts, the one we're exhorted to follow and emulate and obey in the letters of the New Testament, the one promised in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man, lived the life that we could not live, died the death we deserve to die, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of majesty on high, and offers forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life to all those who would repent of their sin and trust in His name. And maybe this morning you're thinking, that sounds great, but I don't know if I can. Run to the Lord and plead with Him. Run to the Lord and plead with Him. Lord, change what I cannot change. Change my heart. Change my desire. Change my mind. That we may see Jesus as He truly is. Love, honor, and follow the true Messiah. And not be found wanting on that day when the King truly returns. Yes, to receive His own, but also to deliver judgment. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come humbly before Your throne. We bow down before You, Lord, and acknowledge that we're no better than those who cried out one day, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And the next, cry out, "Crucify Him." We have received mercy. That is all. What was hidden to them, You've revealed to us. And Lord, graciously, You've drawn us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And I pray for those, Lord, who hear this morning and it has no effect whatsoever. Their hearts are hardened against the gospel. And it's as if the word is being plucked away like crows plucking away the seed that is sown on it. I pray, Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we know that You are able, break up hard ground. Tear down every argument raised against the gospel through the truth of Your word and draw them to Yourself. We know that there are those who are excited when they hear the gospel and rejoice even as the people on that day rejoiced. And yet, it's like the seed that fell in the rocky soil or in the thorny soil. And as it started to grow, because in the rocky soil it had no root, when following Christ became costly, they fell away. They had no fruit, no true faith. Excitement, yes, but no saving faith. And there may be some among us this morning who think that following Jesus is too costly, and as Jesus warned, what will it profit a man if he gains the world but loses his own self? Lord, I pray for those who may be thorny soil here as the cares of this world and the deceptiveness of riches. Vanity Fair, it's called in Pilgrim's Progress, would choke the word. Oh, Father, I pray, deliver us from the weeds of this world and help us understand Jesus is far more precious. And Lord, where it has found fertile soil, may it not only bear much fruit to the salvation of those who receive it, but may they also witness to it to others, so that Jesus may be honored, not just here in this building, not just among these people, but wherever Your people may go. For Your glory we pray. Amen.